During this hour, we have been talking about spiritual gifts. And our first presentation is dealing with the gift of prophecy. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 4, and in Romans 12 lists the various different gifts that were to be given to the church. And the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, the Holy Spirit is the one who decides who in the church gets particular gifts among the various different spiritual gifts. We want to finish our study of the prophetic gift today. And then tomorrow, I'd like to take a look at something that I think is becoming crucial in our church, and that is the concept of spirit baptism, which is really a new concept for us. It's been in the Pentecostal church for about 90 years. It's been in the charismatic movement for going on, 25 years or so. This concept is creeping into the Seventh-day Adventist church. What do we make of it? What does it mean? Spirit baptism. It's all tied in with spiritual gifts. It's tied in also with the role of Ellen White. We want to take a detailed look at that, and we'll begin that tomorrow. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through it, but we'll work on that tomorrow. But today we want to finish up our study of the prophetic gift that Paul talks about in his epistles. You remember yesterday, just by way of review, so that we refresh our memory. You remember yesterday we were saying that there seems to be three categories or three concepts outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church concerning the gift of prophecy. There are fundamentalists, evangelicals, who say the gift of prophecy ended with the writing of the book of Revelation. And after the close of the New Testament canon, never again in the history of the Christian church would there be a manifestation of the gift of prophecy. Now, they take that position because they're jealous for the canon. They want to protect the canon. They don't want anything to encroach upon the authority of God's word contained in canonical scripture. So the best way to protect God's word and protect the sacredness of the canon is to reject all the work of the prophetic gift. And then the canon stays secure and protected. There are other evangelicals who say, the prophetic gift as we know it in Scripture ended with the writing of the book of Revelation. The Bible, Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture, carries the authority of God's Word. It is God's Word. It is authoritative. It is the Lord's command. But that does not mean that the prophetic gift has ended, because the Apostle Paul tells us in his epistles that there are spiritual gifts given to the church, and the prophetic gift will be operative down through the centuries of time to the end. But where the gift of prophecy works in the Christian church, once the canon is closed, the working of the spirit of prophecy or the gift of prophecy at the close of the canon does not carry the authority of God. Remember we talked about that yesterday? So we have these two categories: primary prophecy, Old Testament canon, New Testament canon, authority, God's commands. Then we have a second category known as secondary prophecy, or Christian prophecy, as Houston refers to it, Christian prophecy. And this is when one is impressed by the Holy Spirit to say something. This is prophecy. And we talked about responding to a sermon or responding to a beautiful piece of music that lifts your spirits heavenward. This is speaking under the gift of prophecy, secondary prophecy, but it's speaking under the gift of prophecy. And it's referred to by Houston as Christian prophecy, but it does not carry the authority of God. It does not carry, it is not God's commands, God's word to the church. On the basis of this understanding, then everybody in the church can be a prophet. On the basis of this, everybody sitting here is a prophet. One can be moved by a sermon and respond with an observation under an impression that you've received. And in this definition, according to this definition, then you are prophesying and you're a prophet. Or you can respond to a beautiful piece of music and make an observation or a comment, letting people know how the music impressed your soul. You would be a prophet when you spoke. So under that category, everybody in the church can be a prophet. But it doesn't carry the authority of God. It's not God's word or God's command to the church. It's your response under the impressions of the Holy Spirit. This is the way they understand it. Two categories: primary prophet, secondary, or primary prophecy, secondary prophecy. Now, how do we, as Seventh-day Adventists, look at this whole gamut of inspiration, prophecy, as it relates to Scripture, as it relates to the work of Ellen White? How do we relate to this whole thing? Well, we tend to divide this whole thing up into two categories also, just like the evangelicals, where they have primary prophecy and secondary prophecy. We tend to deal with it in different terms. First of all, we talk in terms of oral prophecy. Oral prophecy. This is the first category. Now, oral prophecy is the oldest known type of prophecy. This is the way God communicated with His people before we began having literary prophecy, which is the second category. By the way, when did literary prophecy come into existence? With the writing of who? Moses, right. Moses was the first literary prophet. But before the time of Moses, you see, God communicated with men, but He did it orally. So you have individuals like Enoch in the Old Testament, and Noah, who was God's prophet, warning the world of the coming flood. Abraham is referred to in the Old Testament as being a prophet. So messages were communicated from God through chosen human instruments to human beings or to society. And the whole procedure was through oral prophecy. Now, we have several different subcategories under oral prophecy. The first category that we can list on the board are men like Enoch, Noah, Elijah, Elisha. All of these individuals who are some of the great, I suppose we can call them, the great Old Testament prophets who did not write for the Bible. The great Old Testament prophets that did not write for the Bible. They fit into this category of oral prophecy. But you see, the difference between the position we're taking, the evangelical position, is that although these people didn't write for the Old Testament canon, yet when they spoke, their word carried the authority of God. You see? And that's different from the other position. Now, we can also include here some of the New Testament prophets who did not write for Scripture, the New Testament Scripture. Can you think of some New Testament prophets? John the Baptist, excellent. Philip's four daughters. Book of Acts, we have Agabus, remember? Judas, Silas, they were prophets of God. But they didn't write anything. But yet still their words carried the command of God, the authority of God. Then there's a second category, or third category, of oral prophets. You probably haven't thought too much of these individuals, but God on occasion would give a message to an individual who was ordinarily not considered to be a prophet. But he would speak a message on behalf of God that was given to him that would bring comfort, encouragement to God's people on a particular occasion. So we have messages of comfort, encouragement, etc., given by single individuals. And one very unique illustration of this is King Saul. Remember when God sent Samuel to anoint Saul to be king? God gave Saul three signs that would be fulfilled that would indicate that he was indeed chosen to be the king of Israel. One of the three signs was that he would meet a group of prophets, and the Holy Spirit would come on Saul, and he would prophesy with the prophets. Remember that? Now, Saul wasn't a prophet, but yet he prophesied. Oral prophecy. So in this category, we have individuals who may prophesy on an occasion, but not be prophets at all. In fact, they may only prophesy once, and that's it. Saul prophesied twice. The second time, he was about ready to kill David. And God intervened through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came upon him, and he prophesied, and it prevented him from killing David. That was a second occasion in Saul's life. But Saul is an illustration. But there are others. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And you remember that the work that Moses was carrying on as leader of Israel got very heavy for him. And so on the basis of counsel and advice from his father-in-law, they chose 70 elders from the tribes, remember? And these were to work with Moses in judging Israel. Now notice what happened to these men. Chapter 11 of Numbers. Verse 25. In fact, God told Moses ahead of time, you choose these 70, then bring them to the tent tabernacle, and present them before the tabernacle with yourself. Okay, they did that. Verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, that is Moses, and took some of the Spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But notice the next sentence. But they did so no more. They prophesied just once. Now, notice verse 26. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Ildad and the other named Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them also. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. So the Spirit came upon these 70 elders, and when it did, they prophesied. Now, we're not told what they said, but what was the purpose of this whole experience? It was to confirm in the eyes of Israel that these 70 men were chosen by God. They were to be trusted as leaders in Israel, and they were to assist Moses in his work of judging Israel. They just prophesied once. It was an occasion where God sent a message to an individual only on one occasion in his life. He prophesied orally, but yet what he said was from the Lord. And it confirmed their responsibility as judges in Israel. There's another interesting illustration of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. When Saul died, segments of his army began shifting their allegiance over to David. And they were joining David's army. There were a group of men who came to David, and David wasn't quite sure whether he should trust them or not. You know, Saul had tried to kill David on several occasions. And David thought now that Saul was dead, maybe these men thought that David was responsible and they were going to take vengeance on David. So he wasn't sure whether he should trust them or not. And here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, starting with verse 16, we have this experience. And some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold of David. David went out to meet them and said to them, if you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be knit to you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, the chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. Then David received them and made them officers of his troops. Now, David wasn't sure of these men because they were officers in Saul's army. But when the Holy Spirit fell upon Amasai as the speaker of the group, and he spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit, David recognized what was happening. And he took that as a message to him from God that these men were to be accepted, they were to be trusted, and they were to be added to his army. They only prophesied once, Amasai. We don't know what he said. But it was a message of comfort, encouragement, or strength, what have you, to David through the Holy Spirit, through oral prophecy. And David accepted it at face value for what it was. And he accepted these men into his army and made them officers. In the New Testament, we have three examples in the first chapter of the book of Luke in connection with the birth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth, chapter 1 of Luke. And beginning with verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed be you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Here is an example where Elizabeth was moved by the power of the Spirit and spoke orally a prophecy concerning Mary. She wasn't a prophet. We have no record in the Bible that she ever spoke under the power of the Spirit again. But here's an illustration of this category of oral prophecy. And then Mary responded, although it doesn't say right here that the Holy Spirit filled her as she prophesied, but we have her beautiful hymn, the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord," Mary said. And we have that beautiful hymn that she spoke, unquestionably as a result of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fitting into this category here. And then Zechariah, when his tongue was loosed, and he was able to speak again in chapter 1 of Luke and verse 67, beginning with verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.'" And we have Zechariah's hymn. Now, we have no record that Zechariah ever prophesied again. But here we have occasions when God, through the Holy Spirit, would move on chosen individuals to give to his people a message that would bring comfort, courage, and strength to their hearts, and these people never prophesied after that. It's a very unique experience, but it's all under this category of oral prophecy. And what these people spoke as a result of the moving of the Holy Spirit bore the authority of God. Now, the evangelical concept of the gift of prophecy makes no room for these experiences. Or if it does, it says it's not God's word or it's not God's authority. But yet we must accept it as being spoken under the power of the Spirit, thus carrying the authority of God. So we have to make room for it. So under our understanding of oral prophecy, we have these various different categories where all these experiences fit. There's a fourth category under oral prophecy, and this makes room for the sons of the prophets. You remember about reading about them in the Old Testament? In Ellen White's writings, Patriarchs and Prophets, the sons of the prophets? Well, this is another category where individuals, moved by the Holy Spirit, will speak on behalf of God. But yet they weren't individuals who wrote for the Bible. But yet they spoke with God's authority, and I'll give you an illustration of that in just a minute. We've got to make room for them as well. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 593. First of all, the Bible tells us that Samuel was the one who organized the school of the prophets. Ellen White confirms that. She says, "The schools of the prophets were founded by Samuel to serve as a barrier against the widespread corruption, to provide for the moral and spiritual welfare of the youth, and to promote the future prosperity of the nation by furnishing it with men qualified to act in the fear of God as leaders and counselors." Now, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, we know of at least two schools of the prophets. One was in Bethel, the other was in Jericho. In 1 Kings chapter 20, We have an experience recorded of one of these young men who belonged to the school of the prophets. Chapter 20, 1 Kings chapter 20. This young man, verses 35 to 43, we won't read the whole thing, but a young man from the school of the prophets was chosen by God to deliver a message to Ahab, the king of northern Israel. And through this, the record of this event, this young man, being a member of the school of the prophets, is called a prophet twice in this historical record. Look at verse 38, chapter 20, verse 38. So the prophet, now this is the young man that was chosen to deliver the message to Ahab. So, let's see, it was verse, what did I say, 38. So the prophet departed and waited for the king, by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now notice verse 41. Then he made haste to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Now this was a student in the school of the prophets. He was recognized as a prophet and bore a message to King Ahab in the name of God that bore his authority. This fits into this category here of oral prophecy. Now we have one other category which probably would be new to you, and that is a group of singers in the sanctuary. Sanctuary singers. Now, how do they fit into this? Well, let's take a look. 1 Chronicles, chapter 25. 1 Chronicles, chapter 25. And we can read about it in verses 1 to 8. But notice verse 1. 1 Chronicles, chapter 25, verse 1. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service certain sons of Asaph. Now, you know who Asaph is? Do you recognize that name? What did he do? He wrote some of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, right? And Heman, I don't know if you've run across that name before, but in this very passage, we are told that Heman was David's personal prophet. He's identified as David's seer or David's prophet. Okay, so the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. So they set apart three groups, the sons of Asaph, the son of Heman, sons of Heman, the sons of Jeduthun, and these men prophesy with lyres, harps, and so on in the sanctuary. They were sanctuary singers. Notice verse 8. Let's go back to verse 7. The number of them, along with their brethren, who were trained in singing to the Lord, and all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. Now here were three choirs. And these three choirs prophesied. It tells in here that the sons of Asaph sang under the direction of David. The sons of Heman sang under the direction of their father. And the sons of Jeduthun sang under the direction of their father. How do you get a choir together and then on cue from the director, they all begin to prophesy? But they did. That's what Scripture says. They did. What did they do? Well, these were Levitical choirs or choirs for the sanctuary. What they did was they sang prophecy written by inspired men like David and like Asaph in the sanctuary service. In other words, they sang the prophecies. They weren't prophets. The prophet had written the prophecy out. All they did was to sing the prophecy during the sanctuary service. But it fits into this category of delivering a prophetic message. These individuals did it with music. They were delivering the prophetic messages written by the inspired men, like David and Asaph. Now, all of these fit into the category of prophecy. And we need to account for them and make room for them when we begin to understand this gift that God has given to His people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. All right, this is the first category of prophecy. And we said, remember, the Seventh-day Adventists, we too think in terms of two categories of prophecy. Now we want to take a look at the second category. And the second category of prophecy is literary. Literary prophecy. Now, literary prophecy can be divided into two groups, into two subcategories. First of all, canonical. And when I say canonical prophecy, what do we mean? What are we referring to? Right, Scripture. What we have in Scripture. So we have literary prophets, beginning with Moses, beginning for the first time to write out what the Holy Spirit had inspired them to understand in vision or dreams or what have you. So they wrote it out. So we have literary prophets, canonical prophets. So you have the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon, Scripture. Then we have a second subcategory non-canonical literary prophets. Now the Bible tells us that there were some prophets who wrote out their prophecies, but these prophecies were never put in the Bible, in the canon. So they are literary prophets. They fit into this category, but they didn't write for the Bible, so they're non-canonical. Can you think of some offhand? Several are mentioned in the Old Testament. Jasher, good. Can you think of another one? Who? Jair? Oh, Jehu? Okay. I don't remember the passage for that. But let me give you two passages where four prophets are mentioned. 1 Chronicles 29:29 talks about Nathan and Gad. They both wrote. They wrote out their prophecies. They're literary prophets, but they're not canonical. 2 Chronicles 9:29 mentions Ahijah, A-H-I-J-A-H, Ahijah and Iddo, I-D-D-O. That is 2 Chronicles 9:29, Ahijah and Iddo. They were prophets, and they recorded their prophecies. They were literary prophets, but what they recorded is not in canon. So they are non-canonical literary prophets. But what they wrote bore the authority of God. It's just that God did not see fit to preserve it for the canon, for whatever reason. Now, can you think of a New Testament writer who wrote a book, a letter? He mentions it, but it never got into the canon. Paul. What book did he write that did not get into the canon? The Epistle to the Laodiceans. Right, the Laodiceans. Paul wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans. He mentions it when he wrote to the church at Colossae. It's in Colossians. All right. This would be, Paul, of course, is a literary prophet, but here is a book that is a literary book inspired by God, but yet it's non-canonical. It didn't make it into the Bible. Okay? So, Seventh-day Adventists, think of the prophetic gift in these two categories, these two terms. Oral, literary. And then under each of these two, we have a number of illustrations of how each category has its own prophets. Now, how does Ellen White fit into all of this? Now, I asked this question yesterday when we were talking about the evangelical understanding of the prophetic gift. And according to the evangelical understanding, Ellen White would not be a canonical prophet because her writings were not in the Bible. Therefore, she would be a secondary prophet or a Christian prophet. And therefore, because she's a secondary Christian prophet, What she wrote would not carry the authority of God. It would not be commands from God. Then we as a congregation could do what? We could read and study what she had to say, and then how would we react to it? Any way we wanted. If it didn't agree with what we thought, or if it didn't agree with our past experience, then that aspect we could just sit it on the shelf and forget it. Okay? This is what the evangelicals think concerning secondary prophecy. But if we look at it on the basis of this situation, where we have oral prophecy, which carries the authority of God, and we have literary prophecy that carries the authority of God, both canonical and non-canonical, where would Ellen White fit? She would be a non-canonical literary prophet. Right? She wrote, so she's a literary prophet, but it's not part of Scripture, so she would be a non-canonical literary prophet. Now, what she wrote, does it carry the authority of God? According to our paradigm or our understanding, yes, it would. Because all of these prophets, whether they are oral, whether they are literary, whether they are canonical, whether they are non-canonical, they are all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it would carry the authority of God. And this is the way we understand the gift of the Spirit of prophecy to the remnant church. Now, this is why evangelicals have such a terrible hard time with Ellen White. You've heard what Walter Martin said. You've heard, you know, maybe friends and neighbors you've talked about, or other pastors of other churches, you've talked to them about the Spirit of prophecy, the work of Ellen White, and they just can't seem to accept her as a prophet. Now we can begin to understand. Because many of them think that prophecy ended with the last book of the New Testament. Or many of them think, even though prophecy ended with the last, or God's authority ended with the last book of the New Testament, yet there is the prophetic gift today, but it's secondary. We only have to listen to it if it agrees with what we think. And so we can begin to understand where these other people are coming from and why they have such a hard time with Ellen White. You see, we have a very different understanding of this whole thing of any other church that I can think of. Now, of course, the Mormons, they accept the writings of Joseph Smith and the Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, but their attitude is that what these modern prophets wrote even supersede the canonical prophets. What Joseph Smith wrote is superior to what the Bible writers wrote. What Mary Baker Eddy wrote is superior to what the Bible writers wrote. So, we're either categorized in one area, Ellen White's just like Joseph Smith, or she's put in the other area, she's a secondary prophet, and you don't have to pay any attention to her if you don't want to. See? So our understanding of the gift of prophecy is a very unique understanding. It's different from anything else that you can find in any other Christian church. So our understanding of this whole thing is a very unique understanding, and it's something that we need to come to grips with as a people so that we can relate properly to the gift that God has given to this church. Now, having said that, individuals will then say to us, well, what you are saying then, that Ellen White is a prophet, she was inspired by the Holy Spirit, therefore her writings are canonical. I've heard people say that. Then you accept Ellen White as canonical. And if we say yes, we put our foot in our mouths, if we say yes, then they immediately come back to us and they say, oh, then the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a cult. Right? Because this is the way they think of it. What do they mean when they say that? Well, there are several definitions of a cult. There are several things, ingredients, that go into the definition of a cult. One is that a cult has a person, an individual, a personality in their church that bears authority either equal with Scripture or superior to Scripture. That's why they refer to Mormons as a cult, the Christian Science as a cult. But when you stop to think of it, on the basis of that definition, so is the Roman Catholic Church a cult. Because the Pope is the one who defines their doctrines and their teachings, which is superior to Scripture. So the Roman Catholic Church falls into that category too, but people never think of that. But that's true. Now, what we need to do is to take a look at just a few statements in closing, a few statements made by Ellen White concerning her position as a non-canonical prophet, her position and her relationship to Scripture. Now remember, the canon is closed with the New Testament writings. The canon is closed. What do you do with a prophet that appears after the canon is closed? What is to be the relationship of that prophet to the canon of Scripture? We need to understand that relationship so that we can explain it to people who misunderstand Ellen White. So the best thing to do is to go right to her, to what she said. And then we can begin to understand how she understood her relationship to Scripture, to the canon, the Old and New Testament canon. All right, there are hundreds of statements that she makes. I'm just going to share five key concepts with you. And this will give you a pretty good idea of what all these other statements say. This is a summation. Number one. Volume 3, Selected Messages, page 30. And this is what's so hard for people to understand. Volume 3, Selected Messages, page 30. She says, "The Holy Ghost is the author of Scripture and of the Spirit of Prophecy." Now that's where people begin to stumble. That's awful hard for them to understand. How can the Holy Spirit be the author of Scripture and be the author of the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy and not have the Spirit of Prophecy be equal to Scripture or superior to Scripture? That's what they cannot comprehend. She takes, her writings are just as inspired by the Holy Spirit as were the writings in the Bible. Just as inspired. And we believe it because we say these oral prophets were just as inspired as were the people who wrote for the Bible. Elijah, Elisha, Enoch, Noah, they were all equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they all, when they spoke and represented God, they all bore the authority of God in the messages that they expressed for Him. So the first thing that we need to note is that Ellen White claims equal inspiration to the canonical writers. Point number one. Point number two. Although she claims to be equally inspired, she recognizes her true position as a non-canonical literary prophet. And in doing that, she recognizes the superiority of Scripture. She recognizes her position, her role. Inspired equally with Paul, Daniel, and John, yes. But her writings point toward the ultimate source of truth, Scripture. She recognizes her position. This is what Joseph Smith does not do, or Mary Baker Eddy does not do. Now let me share just two statements with you. Introduction to Great Controversy. And if you want to read a profound statement on revelation and inspiration, read the Introduction to Great Controversy. This is where this whole thing is unpacked. There and the first chapter of Volume 1 of Selected Messages. Those are the two places where we go to get our understanding of the relationship between Ellen White and Scripture. Now listen to what she says now. This is page Roman numeral 7 of the Introduction to Great Controversy. "In His Word," that is the Bible, "God has committed to men the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrine, and the test of experience. Scripture is the ultimate source of truth." And she directs her readers to Scripture. She recognizes her position, what her role is. She is not equal to nor superior. She is a lesser light leading to the greater light, and she directs people to the greatest source of light. Although she claims equal inspiration. But when it comes to the position of Scripture, she holds up Scripture as the ultimate source of doctrine, test of character, and what have you. Question.
Should we not use messenger rather than?
Yes, she prefers that. She prefers that. Okay. Now, in this same category, let me read you another statement, also from Great Controversy, page Roman numeral 7. The Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed to supersede the Bible. For the Scriptures explicitly state that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. You see how she elevates the Scripture? It is the ultimate standard for doctrine, for lifestyle, for whatever. Okay, the third thing we want to note is that after the close of the canon, the New Testament canon, after the writing of the book of Revelation, actually I think the Gospel of John was the last one written. Revelation was written before John. But anyway, we think of Revelation because it's the last book of the Bible. Okay, after the writing of John, there was still the necessity to have the Holy Spirit communicate with God's people. That's why Paul says, down through all the Christian ages, there will be spiritual gifts in the church, and among them prophecy. Because there will be still be a need for God to communicate with His people. And she recognizes this. Great Controversy, page 8, Roman numeral 8, introduction again. In like manner, after the close of the canon of Scripture, the Holy Spirit was still to continue its work to enlighten, warn, and comfort the children of God. And of course, this was done through the spiritual gifts that Paul talks about, through the gift of prophecy. Okay, point number 4. She recognizes that her writings are subservient to Scripture, never to be equal with or superior to, but yet they still carry the authority of God. But they are to lead to the greater light. And this is what she says. Volume 3, Selected Messages, page 30. Volume 3, Selected Messages, page 30. Little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. Okay, then the last thing, last of the five categories that summarize her position of her relationship with Scripture. That the Holy Spirit, communicating with the Bible writers, communicating with literary non-canonical prophets, communicating with the oral prophets like Elijah and Elisha, the Holy Spirit will never contradict itself. Again, Great Controversy in the introduction, and when I cut these pages to fit my notebook, I didn't notice, but I clipped off the page. It's somewhere around page 7 and 8 again in the introduction to Great Controversy. I'm going to have to double check it and see which page it is. But anyway, this is what she says. Yet the fact that God has revealed His will to men through His Word has not rendered needless the continued presence and guiding of the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, the Spirit was promised by our Savior to open the Word to His servants, to illuminate and apply its teachings. And since it was the Spirit of God that inspired the Bible, it is impossible that the teaching of the Spirit should ever be contrary to that of the Word. So the writing of all of these non-canonical prophets will always be in agreement with the canonical prophets. And the teachings of all the oral prophets will always be in agreement with the canonical prophets. There will be no contradiction because it's the same Spirit that inspired them all. And they will all speak in unison together. That's why we're told, you know, Paul says in Timothy, test the spirits. Chapter 4, I think it's verse 1. Test the spirits, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Well, how do we know whether a prophet is true or whether a prophet is false? Go to the ultimate source of truth, the canonical writings, and then take what these individuals say and compare it with Scripture, because the Spirit will never contradict itself. And if they are in agreement, if you can test them, and they are in agreement, and there are about four or five different tests that can be applied, and if they meet all of the tests, then we know that they are instruments in the hands of God, speaking to God's people. Now, many people have asked the question, did Ellen White ever say that there would be another prophet in the church before the end of time? In fact, this is one question that Elder Daniels asked Ellen White just a few months before Ellen White died. And Ellen White told Elder Daniels she has received no light on the subject. God never told her. But, Ellen White says, should one arise among us claiming the prophetic gift, test them. Hold their feet to the fire. Test them by the cannon. And then you will know whether they are a true prophet, whether the prophetic gift is really operating in them, or whether they are a false prophet, a counterfeit prophet. Apply the tests. So we as a church have been greatly blessed through the gift of the Spirit of prophecy to us. I don't know what kind of a church we would be if we didn't have this gift. We would probably be very much like the other churches in the world. We would probably have dispensational concepts, erroneous concepts about the millennium. We would probably be keeping the Sunday for the Sabbath. And, you know, there are all kinds of things. But through this unique gift, God has guided this church through many troubled waters. And we have troubled waters ahead of us yet to go through. But the Holy Spirit, through this gift, has given us everything we need to know so that we can guide our personal ship through the troubled waters and arrive safely in the harbor at the end of the journey. We should be very grateful for this gift, brothers and sisters. And we should take advantage of it. I mentioned to the ministers just yesterday as we met together, reading a section, a few paragraphs out of this new book, Last Day Events, where Ellen White says, it may not seem to be so now, but the time will come when we will have to stand alone. And she says, if God has ever spoken by me, each individual in the church will have to stand on their own two feet in the closing history of closing events of Earth's history. Each one of us are going to have to answer for what we preach and what we teach. And we had better be grounded in God's Word. We better know why we keep the Sabbath. We better know why we believe that when a person dies, he sleeps. We better know why we believe in the sanctuary and all these other things, because learned individuals are going to bring to bear on us all kinds of erroneous concepts in an attempt to break our faith and to cause us to step aside and step out of the church as we go through the final climax of Earth's history. We will have to stand alone. A wife will not be able to depend upon her husband's knowledge of Scripture, nor a husband on the wife's knowledge of Scripture. You've got to know yourself, because you're going to be held accountable before these individuals. And you've got to know where you stand and why you stand. And no matter what they bring against you, you've got to hold firm to the faith, because you know, on the basis of your study, you know what you believe and why you believe it. This is an experience all of us are going to go through. So I praise the Lord for this gift that He's given to us, because it guides us through many of the problems that the other churches are facing, many of the false concepts and doctrines that they believe. It's guided us through all of these waters, and we've come out on the far end, holding firm to the truths of canonical Scripture. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the gifts that you've given to the church that enable the church to carry on the mission of preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are especially grateful for the gift of the Spirit of prophecy. May these precious books be very, very dear to us. As we immerse ourselves in Scripture and we endeavor to understand what the canonical writers have written, may we ever come back to the non-canonical material written under inspiration from the pen of Ellen White to help us to understand the greater light. Ground our feet in truth. And as we stand through the climatic events of the end of the history of this world, may we burn brightly for truth, radiate your word in everything that we do and say. May we stand fast by the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.